We're going to turn to Psalm 107, and Alan is going to lead us in our readings. Thanks, Alan.
As Ian says, our reading this morning is in the book of Psalms, Psalm 107, where we're reading the first 32 verses. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom, and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word.
Thank you, Alan.
Let us pray. God, our Father, we ask that precious truths from your eternal word will enter our hearts and our minds to make us holier and live lives which are more pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I believe there is such a thing as a just war. God takes sides in a war with those whose cause is right and just. And I believe that that was the case with the Second World War. I realised there were good and sincere people who were pacifists and did not believe it was right to take up arms. And some of them were Christians who no doubt believed that the only weapons that we should wield are spiritual weapons. But the reality is that when the war against evil takes a more tangible form, physical force is sadly and unfortunately necessary. It's the same with violent criminal activity in peacetime, which necessitates a police force. After war was declared on Germany, Hitler invaded Norway, Holland, Luxembourg, and Belgium. France was next on the list, and since France had the largest army in Europe, few people thought that there was any chance of Germany invading France. But sadly, the French army, even backed by British troops, were not a match for the German army. The British Expeditionary Force, with some of the French and Belgian troops, were driven to the French coast, where they valiantly tried to defend Bologna and Calais, but the Germans were successful in capturing both towns. The Allies were then driven to Dunkirk and were trapped there awaiting their fate. By this time, Winston Churchill had become Prime Minister. And looking back to the situation at Dunkirk, he said this: "The whole root and core and brain of the British Army were trapped on the beaches of Dunkirk, facing certain death or capture at the hands of the Nazis." At Churchill's request, King George VI called Britain to a national day of prayer and repentance to be held on the 26th of May 1940. Now, that was 16 days after Churchill had taken over as Prime Minister. The response in the nation as a whole was overwhelming. There were queues, can you believe, there were queues to get into Westminster Abbey, not of sightseers, but of British people who were anxious to call on God for mercy and deliverance. Churches all over the country were packed with people from all walks of life and from every strata of society. Judges, politicians, doctors, nurses, farmers, bus drivers, labourers, lords and ladies, shop assistants, teachers. The churches were inundated with men and women, all calling on God for help. Going back to the situation at Dunkirk, there was a widespread assumption that Germany was about to be victorious and that the Allied army was about to be crushed one way or another at Dunkirk. The president of the USA, Franklin Roosevelt, predicted that the British leaders would surrender. Sir Edmund Ironside, Inspector General of Overseas Forces, said this is the end of the British Empire. King Leopold III of Belgium said the cause of the Allies is lost. Lloyd George, David Lloyd George, a former Prime Minister of Britain, said the British have no chance of winning. On the part of many ordinary people, there was resignation that defeat was inevitable. It was felt in many quarters that morale amongst the population was so low that there might not be much resistance when the Germans came over. And that's hard to believe when you watch Dad's Army. But remember, this is very early in the war. A lot was to happen to boost the morale of the British people. Fortunately, Winston Churchill's morale was not low. The National Day of Prayer was on the 26th of May, and what happened from that point on has been called miraculous. There were 47,000 British and French troops trapped at Dunkirk. On May the 27th, the German High Command announced the British Army is encircled and our troops are proceeding to its annihilation. But, as you well know, instead of annihilation or capture as predicted, the Allied troops were amazingly rescued against all the odds. Three situations combined in favour of the Allies, each of which has been described as a miracle. Hitler stopped the general advance of the German army, and I don't think anyone knows exactly why that happened. An extremely violent storm grounded the Luftwaffe, which meant that there was no danger from the air. And thirdly, an unusual calm settled on the English Channel for several days, which allowed the Allied troops to be brought back to England with all kinds of boats, military craft, yes, but all kinds of boats, 800 smaller boats or boats of different kinds, civilian boats, and I think 220 or so military craft, all went across and brought the troops back to the south coast of England. Hitler must have been raging when he learned what had happened and how easily it could have been so different, and yet not so easily, if we believe that it was due to the intervention of God, whose purposes cannot be thwarted by any human initiative, no matter how apparently powerful or clever. Over the next few months, Britain was subjected to consistent air raids on London and other cities. Field Marshal Goring, head of the Luftwaffe, is reported to have said that the destruction of the Royal Air Force was the next step in the invasion of Britain. And following Dunkirk, Winston Churchill said this: "The Battle of France is over. I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. If we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age." On the 30th of August, 800 enemy aircraft had attacked key airfields in the south of England. By the 6th of September, the RAF was in serious trouble. Aircraft and pilots were being lost far quicker than they were being replaced. Defeat in the air appeared inevitable, just as defeat at Dunkirk seemed inevitable. All the Luftwaffe had to do now was to keep attacking the airfields, and the fighter planes of the RAF and Germany had virtually won the war. The King called for another day of prayer on the 8th of September, and again the response was overwhelming. What happened? Well, once again, Hitler did something which was surprising. In fact, tactically, it was surprisingly stupid. He suddenly ordered the Luftwaffe to divert their attention away from the RAF to London. That was a massive blunder on the part of Hitler, but it enabled RAF Fighter Command to build up its strength so that when the Luftwaffe returned in force, there were sufficient planes, Spitfires and Hurricanes to repel them. According to Douglas Bader, the 15th of September was the day that the battle was won. On that day, it was reported that 176 enemy aircraft were destroyed and enemy bombers were turning back across the channel and jettisoning their bombs. Good luck, or God, listening to the heart cries of people who turn to him in their time of need. What I'd like us to do today is for us to think from the national crisis of world wars to the national crisis which always exists, and it would seem is greater today than ever, and that is the crisis of the majority of British citizens who are without Christ and without hope. Clever strategies, effective weapons, the courage and sacrifice of many thousands of combatants all contributed to victory in the world wars. But when we think of the way that the nation responded to the call for prayer and the odds against us, particularly at Dunkirk and the Battle of Britain, as Christians, we are compelled to recognise that ultimately it was primarily God who gave us the victory. People prayed and God answered by giving us the precious freedom which we were on the very brink of losing. But here's the $64,000 question. How does God expect us to use our freedom? What is freedom for? Is it to be able to live as we choose? Or is it to be able to live as God wants us to live? It is surely the second of these. And another question we should ask is, to what extent are we as a nation using properly the freedom which God has allowed us to have thus far? When we look at our nation, what do we see? Proverbs 4:14 and 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. If righteousness exalts a nation, the corollary of that is that unrighteousness destroys a nation. What do you think characterises our nation at the present time, righteousness or unrighteousness? Is it not the case that unrighteousness of all kinds abounds in our nation? We see it in the decline of the church. We see it in the slide away from Christian principles reflected in our laws. The law of our land does not reinforce married and family life. It does not support Christian morality. We see it in the crime statistics. We see it in the feverish pursuit of material wealth. We see it in the self-centeredness which abounds as never before. And what is particularly disturbing, we see it in the blindness of so many to the threat which these wrong attitudes and actions pose to our country. We are glad, are we not, that our enemies were defeated in the last two world wars, albeit at the cost of the lives of the people that we remember on this particular day each year. And yet there remain enemies of our country's welfare, which are, if anything, a greater threat than even Hitler was. The enemies who were fought against in the last two world wars were visible and tangible, but the other kind of enemy is invisible, although the effects are not. Just imagine if the German armed forces had found a way of becoming invisible. What chance would we have stood against them? In human terms, none. We would do well, then, to take very seriously the threat to ourselves and our nation of these invisible forces. The forces of evil may often adopt a tangible form, but the forces of evil are essentially invisible. And the invisible forces of evil will destroy a nation far more effectively than any human army. Our struggle, says Paul, is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in this dark world. Our nation is in grave danger of being destroyed from within. And the only answer is for God's people to cry to him to intervene. Wouldn't it be shameful if, having experienced God's help to enable us to triumph over our flesh and blood enemies, we fail him and our country by laying down our spiritual weapons and allowing a different kind of enemy, more subtle, but far more dangerous, to invade us almost unopposed? The message of Psalm 107, and I've got to it at last, the message of Psalm 107 can be summed up by saying that God delivers those who cry to him in their distress. And it describes God's people. The psalm begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe. Redemption is ultimately through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. But God's character as a redeemer is reflected many times in the Old Testament in his dealings with the people of Israel. But redemption is seen supremely in Jesus and in the gospel. It's as though we see God's redeeming grace in the Old Testament in grainy black and white. But with the benefit of the gospel, we can see it in full high definition colour. God's goodness and God's redemption are pillars on which this psalm stands. The phrase, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered him from their distress, is repeated no less than four times. And coupled with that is the phrase, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men, which is also repeated four times. God is good. Now that might seem to folk like us a rather obvious truth, but it needs to be affirmed. Because when bad things happen to good people, and when God brings judgment on people who reject his commandments, the devil will try to destroy our confidence in God's goodness. God loves to redeem people. He loves to rescue people from the predicaments they get themselves into, particularly. That is his nature. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all. I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. David said that in Psalm 34. Psalm 107 arose from the situation of the return of the 42,360 exiles from Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem in 536 BC. The structure of the psalm is concentrated in four scenarios or pictures depicting human predicaments which God is both willing and able to rescue from. They reflect the historical fortunes of the Israelites, but don't necessarily describe any particular incidents or situations. Derek Kidner said this, the scenes are at once fact and figure, scenes from life yet intended to represent Israel's experience. But more to the point, they reflect the way people are and the way God is, and the way God deals with people in any place, at any time, which includes us. So it's the spiritual application here which is relevant for us. These scenarios represent the whole spectrum of human misery. But it's more than that. There are two features that I would like to point out. The first is that the people concerned in each case cried out to the Lord in their trouble. There would have been some people in 1940 who did not cry out to the Lord, because they didn't believe in God. But many people, as we've seen, did cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and the Lord did hear them and answered their prayer. Many people in our world and in our society are suffering in the ways that this psalm speaks about, but they don't cry out to God. The psalm gives three facts. The sad condition of the people. Secondly, they're crying to God in desperation. And thirdly, his coming to their rescue. But close on the heels of these facts comes this exhortation. In each case, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Now that suggests to me this challenge. With all that God has done for you, is your response to him a fitting one? Now giving thanks is more than just saying to God, thank you. What is meant is having a thankful heart. And I would go further than that and say that we have not begun to respond to God's kindness to us until we have surrendered our lives to him. How many of the people, and it was wonderful that so many people prayed for deliverance in 1940, but how many of these people that we saw queuing up to go into Westminster Abbey and go into other churches, how many of them surrendered their lives to Christ as a response to his answering of their prayer? Some perhaps, many sadly not. It's not enough, you see, to ask for God's help. It's not even enough to ask for God's help and receive it. Jesus said, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. You remember the story of the healing of the 10 lepers? All 10 cried to Jesus. All 10 were healed. But how many returned to Jesus to say thank you? One. Well, it's time we had a look at these four scenarios. The first is a picture of someone wandering in a desert or a wilderness, lost, hungry and thirsty. The people of Israel certainly had 40 years of wandering in the desert until they entered the promised land. But from our gospel perspective, we have a picture here of every person without Christ, lost in a wilderness, a place of desolation, a deprivation. The description continues in verse 4, finding no way to a city, and the city represents ample provision, shelter, resources, security. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. The parable in Luke 15 of the lost sheep gives us a parallel image of our lostness, a sheep wandering aimlessly and vulnerable in the countryside, prey to ruthless beasts which are far stronger than they are, perfectly illustrates a person without Christ, a lost soul, fair game for the forces of evil. And, of course, they're human servants. Somebody who is without Christ is wandering in a wilderness with no worthy goal. No worthy goal. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what life is about. The shepherd left the 99 other sheep which were safe and went to search for that one which was lost, and in finding it, rejoiced. In its own way, I'm sure the sheep also rejoiced. The wanderer in the desert cries out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivers them from their distress. He led them, says this psalm, by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Jesus is the way. We are reminded here of what the book of Hebrews says about Abraham. He was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Every Christian is heading for that city, which is described in Revelation 21 in the words of John. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The second picture or scenario begins in verse 10. Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the word of the Lord. And here are people who are suffering because of their sin. All suffering, of course, is an indirect consequence of sin, in that it is sin which has spoiled the world and is the root cause of everything in it which is undesirable, including suffering. However, not all suffering is a direct result of the sin of the person who is suffering, but some is. And that's the situation which has been described here. People imprisoned because they had rebelled against the word of the Lord. The Israelites repeatedly suffered for their rebellion against God. The book of Judges records a number of cycles of backsliding, punishment, and restoration. I was reading through Judges 2 and 3 yesterday, and what struck me was that while God did punish the Israelites for their backsliding, he was overwhelmingly patient with them. We read that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, forsook the Lord and followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. And then we read that as a result, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. And whenever they went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them. But that only lasted for a while. And even although we don't read of the Israelites returning to the Lord, we do read that he raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of the raiders. From verse 16 of Judges 2 down to verse 9 of chapter 3, quite a chunk of scripture, we have a catalogue of rebellious behaviour on the part of the Israelites and consequent action on the part of God against them. What happened? Well, we read in that verse, when they cried out to the Lord, in verse 9 of that chapter, but when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, how true are the words of Psalm 103? The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Going back to Psalm 107, the image we have here is of a prisoner languishing in prison, not a modern prison with heated cells and comfortable beds and chairs and telly on the wall, just like home. Sitting in darkness and the deepest gloom is hardly a contemporary description of a British prison. Prison is different, of course, in many countries, even today, and could more aptly be described in terms of darkness and gloom. But even where prisons are comfortable, the whole experience of having your freedom removed is painful in itself. The person without Christ is a prisoner. We read in Isaiah The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from tartness for the prisoners. And we have that passage repeated with slight changes in Luke 4, where we have Jesus saying, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am the subject of this prophecy. The me in this passage is me, Jesus of Nazareth. In Romans 6, Paul speaks in terms of sin as a slave master when he says that union with Christ means that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And this short passage from Romans 6 is so relevant here, I feel I ought to read it. Romans 6, verses 15 to 18. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him of slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, said Charles Wesley. Well, as with the first scenario, those afflicted with cruel imprisonment cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress and brought them out of darkness and deepest gloom. In Revelation chapter 1, we have this great verse, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. There is freedom from the chains of sin for all who will turn to the Lord in faith and repentance. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The third scenario begins at verse 17. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. The further description given of the affliction of the people concerned would suggest bodily sickness. They loathed all foods and drew near to the gates of death. Here, as in the last scenario, we have people suffering for their own sins. The first thing which is said about them is that they are fools. A fool in biblical understanding is someone who lacks the wisdom to make right choices. Until we make the choice to follow Christ, we ourselves are fools. We didn't necessarily make ourselves ill as a result, although every person who is living outside of Christ is under sentence of death, because the wages of sin is death. Sin takes many forms. Some sinners can be the epitome of respectability and stability, but they are still sinners. Others may succumb to addiction of one kind or another. And this third scenario would describe rather vividly, I think, addicts whose wrong choices result in physical harm to themselves and sometimes premature death. That is a very specific category of sinful behaviour. The truth is that all of these scenarios describe every person to a greater or lesser extent. Sin, as well as slavery, is sickness, and in spiritual terms, adversely affects our appetite for spiritual food. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, implying that the sinners he came to save are sick. Yet again, we have the crying to the Lord and their trouble, and the result, he sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. It's wonderful when people are saved who have been addicted to drugs or alcohol to the extent that they are destroying themselves. And in crying to the Lord to help them, they are delivered from their addiction and their lives are turned around. We've seen it with our friends from Street Connect, who have not only been delivered from their addiction, but more importantly, have found Jesus as their Saviour and Lord and are now living joyfully in him and effectively serving him. This is where we see the significance of let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Only those who are thankful are truly redeemed, because it's only the thankful that the Lord can use. The fourth and final scenario begins in verse 23. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. And here we have men who are just going about their daily business. And what happens is that a storm arises suddenly out of the blue. To be accurate, God sends a storm. And there's quite a few sermons in that alone. And they find themselves being tossed about mercilessly and life-threateningly. He spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. Don't know if anyone's ever been on a boat in a storm. We've been on a number of cruises, but fortunately we've never really been in a storm. Been a bit choppy at times, the boat's gone up and down a wee bit, and we've maybe felt a bit sick, but really we haven't been in a fierce storm. I'm sure one or two of you have, and it's a frightening experience, no doubt. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Now, it would be frightening enough to be in a storm in a metal-hulled boat, but we should picture here a relatively flimsy wooden vessel built without the benefit of modern methods of construction and testing for health and safety. This scenario depicts the storms of life. The situations which can envelop us in an instant and terrify us: serious illness, bereavement, redundancy, divorce, unfaithfulness, family feuds, violence, war. Have you ever been at your wit's end with respect to any of these situations? I'm sure everyone has at some time. The seafarers cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. The next sentence is very significant. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. A prophetic description, surely, of Jesus calming the storm, during which the disciples were terrified for their lives and cried to him for help. Whatever crisis you find yourself in, God, through Jesus, has the answer. Call on him and trust him. Well, taken together, these four scenarios give us a picture of the human condition, and that lost condition is why the world needs a saviour and why you and I need a saviour. Jesus is the saviour. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to set prisoners free. He came to make us well. He came to make us whole. He came to end the chaos which sin brings into our lives. He invites us to cry to him in our trouble, and when we do, we can be confident that he will save us. As Christians, we are compelled to cry to God, not just for ourselves, but for others, for our nation, and indeed other nations. Of course, to encourage us, we have many answers to prayer. You've all had your own answers to prayer to encourage you, and we've had corporate answers to prayer as a congregation too, of course. I said earlier, wouldn't it be shameful if, having experienced God's help to enable us to triumph over our flesh and blood enemies, we fail him and our country by laying down our spiritual weapons and allowing a different kind of enemy, more subtle and far more dangerous, to invade us unopposed? The psalm we've been considering assures us that when we use the weapon of prayer, God will come to our rescue. Paul said, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." That is what we need to fight against our spiritual enemy. Not guns and missiles and tanks, but weapons of divine power which can demolish spiritual strongholds of evil. Prayer is the most powerful of these weapons, but we must use it. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word, and to him be the praise